Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Father, as we get into the Word tonight, I thank you, Lord, for the great privilege it is for me to be back and sharing with this group of Jesus freaks that I love with all my heart. And I pray as we get into the Word tonight that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would be our teacher. Lord, we so desperately need to hear from you. And so as we begin a new book together here tonight, I just pray that you would begin a new work in every one of our hearts. And we will thank you and give you the glory that you so deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I read a Time magazine article not long ago that did a study on why the tabloid magazines are so popular. You know the ones I'm talking about. I mean, you're there at the checkout stand, you're trying not to look, but you know the story about the alien baby is just so captivating. You know, you are drawn to that section, and you know you don't want to, no one else want to see. But you know those kind of magazines, and they were doing a survey of why you know people buy them really all over the world, and their findings were so interesting to me. The most people interviewed said, we read those magazines about famous people going through trials, true or not, heartaches, true or not, because it makes us feel better about our trials and lives. That's kind of sick, isn't it? That if I read about someone else suffering, if I read about someone else having a hard time, then suddenly I feel better about myself. Well, if you are among those who feel that way, then you're going to feel great tonight. You're going to feel great tonight and for the next couple of weeks, because we are about to begin our journey through the book of Job. And talk about trials. Talk about someone going through something that hopefully, to the extent that he did, none of us will ever face. But man, is he going to go through trials. Now, as I mentioned when we finished the book of Genesis a month ago, we're doing Job before we move on to Exodus, because I find it interesting, and you know, if you're new, you'll learn this. What I find interesting, that's what we talk about. So, sorry, but what I find interesting is that, you know, a lot of scholars believe that Job probably happened chronologically either during the time of Abraham, or maybe even more likely, during the time of his great-grandson, Jacob. Somewhere in that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob time period. And so understand, that makes Job the oldest book in the Bible. Now, Genesis obviously covers subjects that are older. It covers creation and the flood, which certainly happened before the time of Job. But when you talk about when the book was written, most scholars believe that Genesis was written about 1500 BC, and Job could have been written 500 to 1,000 years before Moses sat down to pen Genesis. Now, why do they believe that? Why do they believe this is such an old and ancient book? Why do they date Job's time period around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, there's many reasons, but I'll just mention a couple to you, you Bible scholars that want to know stuff like this. Number one, they date it that way because of the lifespan. The lifespans mentioned in the book of Job. You know, lifespans in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's are very similar to those in the book of Job. You remember before the flood, people were living to 500, 600, 969 years if you were Methuselah. And that is a long time period. And we studied that when we went through Genesis, that most Bible scientists believe there was a water canopy around the earth, and that was blocking the UV rays that cause our bodies to age at the rate that they currently do. But once the flood happened, that water canopy was gone, and you see a dramatic reduction in lifespans in the Bible. You know, it was 180 to 140 years at the time of Abraham, 120 years in the time of Moses, and by the time we get to David, King David, well, he lived 70 years, and his son lived 70 years, and so all of a sudden we're back to very similar lifetimes that we have today. But Job lived to be in that lifespan that would have fit into where people were living about the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second reason they date that at that time period was Job's wealth was measured, we'll see tonight, primarily through his possessions of animals and land, not in coins and precious metals. You know, back in the time of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, man, your wealth was based on how many animals you had and how much land you had to feed them on. It was later that wealth would be amassed by how much gold you had in the vault, how many coins you had to spend, but the wealth was measured in animals and land. Again, putting Job right around the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. A third reason is the book of Job mentions the Chaldeans as a nomadic tribe. You'll see that if you want to look in chapter 1, verse 17 there. The Chaldeans at the time of Job were a nomadic tribe. Now, you that know your world history know that later in history, the Chaldeans will settle in a city called Babylon, and they will become a world empire from that city there in Mesopotamia known as Babylon. But at the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and probably Job, they were a nomadic tribe. And so again, indicators of the date. One last reason is there's a possible mention of Job in the book of Genesis around the time again of Abraham or Jacob. Genesis 10, verse 29, mentions a son of Shem by the name of Jobab. Oh, why is it not Job? I don't know. But some scholars believe that this is the guy that is mentioned here in our book that we are studying. And others believe in Genesis 36, another Jobab, who is a descendant of Esau, has an uncle, by the way, who is a Timnite. And that's interesting to me because next week, when we get to meet Job's four friends, we're going to meet Eliphaz the Timnite. And many Bible scholars believe that that was his uncle mentioned in the book of Genesis along with this character Jobab, and again putting him that would be about the time of Jacob. So anyways, this is an old book. This is an ancient book. Now, the connection to the rest of the Bible, Job is the first book in what's called the books of poetry. Some of you know this, but your Bible is divided in different sections. First of all, you have the obvious distinction, Old and New Testament. You have the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. But the Old Testament's divided into four parts as well. Or four parts, you know what I mean. Anyways, the first one's the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the story of creation to Moses that we'll get into a month from tonight as we begin the book of Exodus and the law given to the people and all the law in Leviticus, Numbers, and into Deuteronomy. Then you have history. That's the account from the book of Joshua all the way to the book of Esther. And it accounts the nation of Israel from the time they entered into the promised land to the time that they were, you know, a king, and they had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, the Israel divided into two nations. Then they got taken into captivity with Assyria and Babylon, and just their whole history is laid out in the book of Joshua through Esther. By the time you get to the book of Esther, you're only about 400 years away from the time of Jesus in the New Testament times. The third section, and really it's the fourth if you're doing, you know, sections of the Bible, it's the prophets. Isaiah through Malachi, these prophets wrote at different times in Israel's history, some to Judah and, you know, the southern kingdom there in Jerusalem, some to the northern kingdom, and they're placed all throughout the history of Israel. And then the fourth and final section, it actually occurs right in between the history and the prophets, is the section known as poetry. That's the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Again, they were written at various times in Israel history, and their poetry, Jewish poetry, is a lot different than ours. I mean, we might start reading this book tonight, and you go, it doesn't sound like a poem. It doesn't sound like a poem at all. Well, you know, our poems, you know, are rhyming poems. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, you are stanky, and so are you. You know, that kind of stuff. Don't write that one down. That's not a nice poem. But anyways, you know, our poems rhyme, but their poems would have contrasting ideas. They would share one thought with another and then contrast them. And it's amazing, though it's a coherent story, the book of Job is this amazing 42-chapter poem that is written to tell about his life. The book itself, the book of Job, can be divided also into three sections. You have the prologue, which is Job 1 and 2. That's what we're going to cover tonight. The introduction to Job and the situation surrounding his severe trial. Then the second section is the dialogue, where Job and his four friends discuss why he is going through such trials, why God has allowed this in his life. And we're going to look at that whole section in one study next week. So get ready for the greatest 9.5-hour Bible study you have ever experienced. No, we're not going to do that. Actually, I finished the study today. It'll actually be 15 minutes shorter than tonight's study. So I don't know what that means. That doesn't mean that tonight will be 8 hours. And no. It's going to be shorter than normal. Because what we're going to do next week is we're just going to overview. We're going to look at Eliphaz the Timnite, who he was and why he thought Job was going through problems and why it's ridiculous. And then we'll look at Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest guy in the Bible. And we'll look at him, and you didn't laugh. Was that because that wasn't funny? Bildad the Shuhite? Anyways, Think it through and laugh next week when I say that again, all right? Please, you're hurting my feelings. And we'll see what his argument was and why he thought Job was going through trials and why he was ridiculous. And then Zophar and what was, you know, the matter with him besides his name. And we'll look at what his thoughts were and why they were wrong, and then Elihu. And so we're going to look at each of these friends and see what was wrong, and we'll have a lot to learn next week because we make the same mistakes with one another, just assuming that other people are going through things because of what we've gone through, because of what tradition says. Anyways, I don't want to spoil the study. It's shorter next week anyways, but we'll look at that, the dialogue. And then finally, on our third week going through Job, we'll look at the monologue. And that's when God shows up and he just speaks, Job listens, and then God restores Job. And so, great section. Get to that in a couple weeks. So tonight, we're just looking at the prologue. We're just looking at these first two chapters where we get introduced to Job, who he was, what his condition was, and if you want to outline for tonight, what we're going to see is Job's wealth, his walk, and his warfare. So I basically ripped off the outline for the book of Ephesians and I shoved it into Job because, man, it really fits. We're going to see Job's wealth, his walk, and his warfare. So let's look at those one at a time, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, as we see Job's wealth. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. Please understand, precious church, that Job is not a fictional character to teach us some great moral lessons. Sometimes you go to Bible college and you hear weird stuff like that. Not from Calvary Chapel Bible College, but other Bible. Oh, he's just a fictional character and, oh, he just was to teach us lessons. No, he wasn't. Both the Old and the New Testament testify. Ezekiel chapter 14, 14 through 20. James chapter 5, verse 11. Both the Old and the New make reference that Job was a real person and had real problems and real issues. Now, other than the fact we know he was a real person, our knowledge of him is very limited, again, because of how old and ancient this book is. There's not many things we know past the fact that we know where he lived. He lived in the town of Uz. Now, not Oz, that's where Dorothy and Toto are from and whoever's in that new movie, but not Oz, this is Uz, this is Uz. You know, Abraham lived in Ur, the Ur of the Chaldees. Job lived in Uz, and so I just think what they loved short names for their cities back then. You know, where are you from? Ur. Okay. Where do you live? Uz. You know, it just takes too long to say San Diego. That just takes too long. That's why we say SD. But anyways, you know, the idea is they had these short names for their towns, and we understand that Uz was in the land of Edom, which is today Jordan, just east there of Israel, is where this man Job was from. We know he was from the city of Uz, and we know that he was a wealthy man. I mean, in his day, if you had 3 sheep, you were considered well-to-do. Job has 7,000 sheep. The Bible says he was the greatest man of all the East. And so, you know, to put it in our vernacular, he was the Bill Gates or the Warren Buffett of today. That's who he was back then. You know, I read about Bill Gates back in the heyday there of Microsoft, that he made so much per second, that if he saw a $100 bill sitting on the ground, and Microsoft stopped paying him for that second to reach down and pick up the $100 bill, he would actually lose money by reaching down and picking up the $100 bill. Wouldn't that be a crazy problem to have? It's kind of like working for Calvary Chapel Vista. I mean, that's just kidding. The reality is that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And Job was this guy. That's who he was. The greatest of his time and his region when it came to wealth. Now, normally, when you have that kind of wealth, you stop walking with God if you ever did at all, but not so with Job. We're not just told about his wealth, we're also told about his deep walk with God. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on the appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of the feast had run their course. Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did this regularly. Job had a genuine walk with God. In verse 1, if you notice, it says he was blameless and upright. Now, blameless, church, that doesn't mean he was perfect. What blameless means is that Job's walk with God affected every area of his life. There wasn't one area that was godly and another where he was, you know, completely worldly. He was not one of those that put on a good face on Sunday and said the right things. God bless you, brother, but, you know, then live like the devil the rest of the week. His walk affected how he talked. It affected what he looked at. It affected how he worked. And friends, this is something we need to take to heart and consider tonight. This is the kind of walk we want to have. We don't want to be a hypocrite. Now, understand, a hypocrite is not someone who goes to church, hears the truth, and sees a gap between the truth and their life. That is probably a normal experience for most of us. Now, we come to church, we say, Lord, man, this is where you want me to be. This is where you are, and I want to grow. I want to mature. That's okay. A hypocrite pretends there is no gap. Oh, I didn't need to hear that today. I've got it all taken care of. I'm so thankful. I'm so godly. I mean, that is a hypocrite. What we want to be is someone who says, Lord, I know I need to grow, and I want to grow. I want what I believe in you and what I hear from your word to affect every area of my life. This is what we need to hear, especially you men, us men, who are so good at compartmentalizing. You know, this is my work, this is my home, this is my church. Men, we need to understand they are interconnected. And they need to be affected. I don't know if that's a word, but I just made it up. It should be a word. Interaffected. Interconnected and interaffected. That's what it should be. Job's walk affected his work, his speech, his thoughts, his marriage. And notice parents, especially those of you that are fathers or will be fathers someday, it affected him as a dad. Verse 5 says that Job would often get up and do a sacrifice for each of his kids, interceding them for them that perhaps they might have blasphemed the Lord. Now that honestly challenges me as a dad. It challenges me, number one, because he found time to do it regularly. That's what the scripture says. You know, sometimes we have these excuses, don't we? Oh, you know, I would love to pray for my kids and intercede for my kids and my wife on a regular basis, but man, I'm just so busy. So I throw up some kind of, you know, cover prayer and you know, individually and often. I just don't have time. How long do you think it would have taken to sacrifice a bull? I mean, how long would that have taken? You got to go to the field. You got to bring it in. You got to slit its throat. Sorry. You got to bleed it. You got to take all the entrails out. You got to anoint it with oil. Put it on the altar. Light it up. It sounds like that would take most of the morning, doesn't it? That sounds like a full-on, all-day activity. And remember, he would do it for each of his 10 kids. Now, I understand we live in a different culture, and for most of you, you can't take the morning off to intercede for your kids, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying in light of this, in light of all that Job went through on a regular basis for each of his kids, we do have time to pray. We do have time to intercede for them individually for a few minutes. Find creative ways to intercede for them. You know, something the Lord put on my heart a few years ago was I went out. I've got 3 kids. I got a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. And I bought them 3 Bibles, just like the same exact kind of Bibles that Dad uses, a little above their level and reading level right now. But while I'm going through the Bible, and I do it about every year like you guys do, you know, I have decided that each one I was going to dedicate to them. And as I read through the Bible, I underline verses that God ministers to me through them, for them. Write them little notes in the corner about, hey, I'm praying for you today that this would happen in your life. I'm already reading the Bible anyways. I'm already going to go through it in a year, but I've taken a year out of all these times and said, this, man, I'm dedicated to pray for Haley. I'm dedicating this year to pray and intercede for Jonathan. Maybe we'll take 2. And I'm taking this next year to intercede for Aaliyah and do these things. And my plan is that when they're 12 or 13, boy, I want to hand them this Bible and say, look, on every page, there's a note from Dad to you. There's a prayer from dad to you. Oh, it took me a year to do it, but I have been interceding for you. Now, man, find something that works for you. Find a way that works for your family, because you got to know this. The battle is raging for your kids. It really is. I mean, we read every day in the newspaper about, you know, covens which are fasting for the breakup of Christian marriages and the defilement of Christian kids. It should wake us up to the reality. Job took time to intercede for his kids. He found time to do it regularly, and notice secondly, he did it before they were in sin. Before they were in sin. He wasn't a parent crying out for his child who was walking away from the Lord, which is what we so often do. We don't cry out. We don't take the time. We don't see the need. But the minute our kid gets in trouble, then we become prayer warriors. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is good to pray for your kids if they have strayed from the Lord. You need to pray for them. That's the only hope for them. But for those of you that have younger kids, man, wise up and start interceding for them right now. Right now, before the trouble comes, before the real rebellion hits, Job did, and God holds him up as blameless. A man who had a walk that infiltrated and affected every area of his life. Job was a man of a great walk and great wealth, but of course, what we really remember about Job is he was also a man that went through great warfare, great trials. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Lord, please never have this conversation about me. "And there is none like him." I would say I really couldn't. "On the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions, his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch what he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkey were feeding beside them. When the Sabean raiders came and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And what? He worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I returned there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This whole thing comes about because, as the scripture says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, who are they? Bible students understand every time the sons of God are mentioned in the scriptures, it's a term for angels. Now, not the Son of God. That's a New Testament phrase. But the sons of God. It's speaking of angels. And among the angels presenting themselves before the Lord was Satan. And God begins to question Satan. "Where have you been?" And notice his answer. "I've been walking to and fro," where? On the earth. This first statement gives me some important insight. Some of us have in our mind that Satan at this moment is in hell. You know, he's got a red leotard on, he wears those weird horns, and he just sits around in hell waiting for, you know, those that don't know God to show up, you know, and he says, to hell. You know, that's ridiculous. Satan doesn't have any leotards, and he's not right now in hell. Where is he? Well, he's walking to and fro on the earth, and occasionally making appearances before the Lord. You know, some people wonder, why? What? They wonder why we need to someday, the book of Revelation tells us, have a new heaven and a new earth. Why do we need a new heaven? Because Satan and his minions have stunk up the place. They show up and they're accusing you and I all the time. Now you contrast that with what 2 Chronicles tells us. The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro on the whole earth, looking for one to show himself strong. The eyes of the Lord are here tonight looking for those who desire to be loyal to the Lord. And he wants to show himself strong on your behalf. And we consider what 1 Peter 5 says, that Satan goes about the same world as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And we see the contrast that both our enemy, the enemy of our soul, and the lover of our soul, man, they're not in some distant universe. They are here. Well, Satan isn't here, I don't think. I don't think he has. He can only be at one place at one time. This is not a theology lesson on Satan tonight, but God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Satan is a created being. He can be in one place at one time. So that's why I say I don't believe he's here. He's got bigger fish to fry than us here. But the reality is that he walks here on the earth. He walks around the earth. And where God is looking for someone to empower, the enemy is looking for someone to devour. And that's what we see here in chapter 1. Satan's going back and forth on the earth. And God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, the word consider there, it's a military term. It means to size up, to gather intelligence on. And Satan says, yes. In fact, he tells God what his intelligent gathering on Job has made him discover. He says, he accuses Job of being a mercenary, not a missionary, doesn't he? He accuses him of being a mercenary. He says, well, of course Job serves you. You give him everything. He's got 7,000 sheep. He's the Bill Gates of this old ancient time on earth. And boy, of course he serves you. What in the world? He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He doesn't serve you because he wants to honor you. He serves you because all of the stuff you give him. And by the way, Satan's opinion about you and me is the same thing. That we're not in it for relationship with God. We're in it from what we think we can get from God. And if you take those things away, well, they'll curse you to your face, God. God knows Job's heart. And so to teach a great lesson, God let Satan do whatever he wants short of killing Job. And notice the brutality of our enemy. He doesn't just say, oh, I'll mess with him a little bit. You'll see, it won't take much to get him to curse you. No, that's not our enemy. He devastates Job. I can't imagine losing all of my kids. I can't imagine being Bill Gates and then living in a dump. I can't imagine. And yet, after all of those things, after everything that Job went through, what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped. And that blesses me and challenges me. Because Job understood something we all must. That only his relationship with God was eternal. Oh, his kids were. But Job knew he would see them again. But his money and his house and his stuff, what really mattered to Job was loving and serving God. And it was a direct slam in the face to Satan. It was a direct contradiction to everything that Satan believed about Job, who then in chapter 2 changes his opinion. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered to the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself as he sat in the midst of ashes. The ashes, by the way, were where they would burn the trash. So he's gone from living in palatial estates to sitting in a dump, scratching his boils with a piece of pottery. You know, Satan comes away from all he's done with Job, and he says, well, the reason he didn't curse you, the reason I was wrong is, you know, people will they only care about themselves. And so they will trade anything for their personal health. Take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. And for the second round of trials, Satan once again is allowed by God to strike Job. And this time he takes his health. His body begins to break out in boils. Can you imagine your whole body? How do you stand? How do you sit? How do you sleep? I mean, you've had injuries before. This last year, I've had so many things happen to my body. And when the things are going on, well, first in my right leg, then in my foot, man, just walking was painful. Praise God, that's all healed up now, glory. The other night, though, I just moved a certain way, and the side of my back just went, argh! I was like, what's that? What happened? Man, that night, I'm just it was so uncomfortable. The other day, I got bit by something out in my backyard, and I was out trying to clean things up, and again, just this whole side like got red, and oh, it was so painful. I can't imagine your entire body covered in boils. We're told later in the book more of his condition. He has a loss of appetite in chapter 3. Worms start to infest those boils, we're told in chapter 7. That's lovely. We'll skip over that part next week. Don't you worry. Trouble breathing in chapter 9. Blackened, peeling skin and fever in chapter 30. Chapter 19, he says his breath stinks. I mean, he just is going through the fire. And he's sitting on a dung heap. Sit in the dump, and his only comfort is to scrape his boils with a broken pot. Job is brought low. But again, he doesn't curse God. He doesn't charge God foolishly. Job experiences intense warfare. Round 1, Satan takes his possessions. Round 2, Satan affects his health. Round 3, enter Job's wife. Look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Nice gal. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, again, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan took all of Job's possessions, all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his kids, all of his health. The one thing Satan left was his wife. And in verse 9, I see why. Satan said, I have got an ally here. I've got someone who won't make it more devastating if I take her away. She'll work with me if I leave her alone. She comes over and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, in her defense, she might not be just saying this because she's mean. You know, remember, she's lost everything too. And she may be saying this because she's concerned. You've suffered so much. You're hurting so badly. Why are you standing firm? Why don't you just curse God and die? But whatever her reason, whether she was just mean, or whether she was deeply emotionally affected at this time, in either case, listen and notice. What she was saying about God was wrong. She didn't have God's heart. And men, before we wrap it up tonight, I want you to notice what Job did. His wife is emotionally moved by the situation for obvious reasons. She begins to utter things that are not right, that are contrary to truth. And Job, notice this, men. Job, see this, guys, you that are married, you that want to be married someday. Job corrects his wife. Oh, no, you didn't just say that. Danger, danger, land the plane now, in the study now. What are you going to say? Hold on, hold on, stay with me. Stay with me, girls, don't misunderstand. Job lovingly corrects his wife with the truth. He doesn't scream and yell. Wouldn't you be tempted? Why don't you curse God and die? Really? Really? Why don't I just need a hug? You know, what are you doing? That might have been my tendency. He doesn't ignore it. Maybe that would be your tendency. Well, at least she's not mad at me. It's the one thing going on in my life. He doesn't yell. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't ignore it. He corrects her with the truth. And men, listen, this is your God-given responsibility. I hear way too often, you know, my wife says this, and my wife says this, and my wife does that. Complain, complain, complain. And I think I've shared with you enough that whenever I hear that, oh, I love to hear that. Because as soon as I hear a guy complain about his wife, I say, well, I got a verse for you. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, the wife is the glory of man. And then they usually say, yeah, and she's not being very glorious. Oh, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. It means glory. Listen, listen. It means glory in the sense of reflection. Oh, reflection. You see, if you don't like what you see, it's because you're seeing you. I'm the greatest counselor there is. If you want to book an appointment with me, I am so open. I don't know why. I got lots of openings. I would love to sit down and tell you to repent from your sin. Great counselor. If you want a hug, you might want to try some of the other pastors. But the deal is this. The deal is this. The deal is this. You have no right, men, to complain about your wife if you are not interceding for her, washing her in the water of the Word, and filling yourself with God's truth. So when, on those rare occasions, right, ladies? Rare occasions. When she's not speaking with the heart of God, you're able to share the truth because the truth is in you. See, there are times that we men need to shut our mouth and listen to our wives. There are. God told Abraham that. He said, listen to your wife. Another time he told him not to listen to his wife. So how do I know the difference? How do I know when it's time to shut the trap and listen to my wife? And when is it time to correct? Again, you men need to be in the truth. You need to be in this book. You've got to become so accustomed with it that when you hear something, it's like, that's not the truth. That's not the truth. And you're able to say, look, oh, I love you, and I know you feel this way, and I know your feelings are certainly justified, but this is what the Word says, and I think we need to pray about that and consider it. Men, no more excuses. And ladies, can I share with you, you know, it is your husband's responsibility to lead his family spiritually. It really is. And can I share with you, at times, that can be a tough job. Because it's tough to say to your precious bride that you love with all of your heart, hey, I don't think we're going the right way. I don't think that attitude is correct. Man, let's pray about that together. That's a tough job, so can I encourage you? If that time ever comes, I know it would be so rare in your families, but if it ever comes, would you pray it through before you react? Would you pray it through before you get upset? Oh, I'm not saying there aren't times that he doesn't need to be corrected. We need to be corrected too by the Word. But if ever comes time where he's trying to lead the family, would you be quick to not react? Would you be quick to pray it in and say, Lord, is this something you need me to hear? Families, this is such an important lesson. As we grow together in the Lord, God calls us to share with one another, to encourage one another. We're all humans. I have had ideas in the past that were so not Jesus, and I'm so glad I have a wife that knows the Word and that lovingly, prayerfully says, hey, I don't think we're going the right way. And there have been, well, a lot less frequent occasions when she shares something that just isn't the right heart of God. And it's had to be my responsibility not to ignore it, not to get upset, but to say, hey, we need to pray this through because this heart isn't the truth. That's what Job did. Didn't shy away. He shared with his bride the truth. Job was a great, great man. He really was. Which is why it is so hard for us sometimes to understand, why did he go through all of this? Why him? I mean, here's a guy who's blameless. His belief in God affected every area of his life. Every area. He wasn't perfect, but it affected every area of his life. What a parent this Job was. Sacrificing a bull for each of his 10 kids on a regular basis. That's commitment to your kids' purity. He even, in the face of horrible circumstances, would speak truth into his wife's life. This is a great guy. A great guy. So why him, Lord? Why not someone else do you teach this lesson through? Why did this have to happen? Why did it have to go this way? I mention it because I know, because you're human. You've thought that about what you're going through. Well, why am I going through trials? I love you. I'm not perfect, but I love you and I want to serve you and I want to do the right things. I even come to Wednesday night, Lord. That's got to count for something. That's got to count for something. Why don't I go through these trials? Do you realize Job was never told in his lifetime why he went through the trials he did? Never. Read the whole book. He never gets an answer. He didn't have the benefit of reading Job 1 and 2 and seeing the cosmic battle between good and evil being waged in his life. He didn't understand God was using him to silence the horde of hell. He didn't understand that for generation upon generations, people would suffer and draw strength from this ancient knowing. There must be a reason I'm going through. I'm going to trust like Job. He didn't know, he couldn't know until he went to heaven, until he was in the presence of the Lord. And friends, I mention this to you because as baffling as our trials are sometimes, neither do you. You don't know what's really happening. You don't know what's being said in heaven. You don't know who is going to draw strength from you. Oh, I'm not Job. Job didn't think he was Job. You ever think about that? Job is not like, well, at least they'll write a book about me. That was, you don't read that in the Bible. He is not there. He thinks this is ridiculous. He just thinks there's no way he could understand. And neither do you. It's why when we face what we do, we have got to keep eternity in mind. We have to. You know, the thoughts that I get as I go through trials, the thoughts I get as I read Job, it reminds me a lot of what Asaph wrote about in Psalm 73. You know that one? He says, I noticed in my world that those that don't love you, God, those that have no heart for you, they seem to have no trials, no problems, nothing ever happens wrong, their kids are healthy, their marriages are intact, and me who tries to serve God, everything's falling apart. You ever feel like Asaph? And he says, I almost slipped, I almost fell until I went into the sanctuary. And then I remembered their end, he says. Asaph says, it didn't make any sense until I entered into the equation, heaven. Heaven. Because you see, precious ones, there are oftentimes there will be no good answers here and now. Just like there were no good answers for Job. There was no information. But I know that I know that I know there is coming a day when things will all make sense. That just as we finished, you know, with Joseph, there came a time when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was told he was going to rule, and it all clicked. Oh, I see why. I see why my brothers threw me in a pit. I see why I was sold into slavery. I see why Potiphar's wife did what she did. I saw why I got forgotten in prison. It was all for this moment, Lord. So too for you and me. Things don't come together. Things don't make sense. But one day, maybe not until you stand before the King of Kings and he appoints you to this position, he entrusts you with this responsibility, all of a sudden, it all clicks. Right now, temptation is to think, why live for the Lord? It's hard to live for the Lord. But then the psalmist considered heaven. You know, true story about a missionary couple who had been serving the Lord in Africa for many, many years. And when they finally, their time was done, they were arriving back to America on the same boat that was carrying then-President Teddy Roosevelt. He had been in Africa for a few weeks, big game hunting, you know, back when presidents could do that without being assaulted by the press. Can you imagine if President Obama went big game hunting? Anyways, it's just funny how the world used to be. You know, God shot me a rhino. That'd be amazing. But anyways, that aside, that was free tonight. So Teddy Roosevelt is big game hunting in Africa for a couple of weeks. And as he comes back, I mean, parades, people were there, they were playing music, the bands were playing, oh, you know, man, our president is home. And as that missionary couple was watching all of this, they realized that no one had come to see them. No one had come to welcome them. And fighting back the tears, the wife asked, why? Why, when the president has just been gone a few weeks hunting, does he receive a hero's welcome? And yet we who have given our lives to Africa and to the Lord, no one comes to meet us. And that husband pulled his wife close and wisely responded, honey, it's because we're not home yet. We're not home yet. See, this world isn't the end game. Praise the Lord, because this world kind of stinks at times. You are headed for a completely different destiny. Paul, understanding this, said, for our light affliction, and by the way, Paul, a light affliction, a dude that was beaten with rods, left in the ocean to die. He says, yeah, that's light. That's light trials. I hate to think what Paul thought is a serious trial. But he says this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceedingly weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, Paul says. He called it light affliction because he weighed it to what he was going to receive for eternity. Now that said, we see the problem, we understand the answer is heaven. Now the last question to answer tonight, and it'll take just a minute. So what do we do about it? What do we do in the meantime? If life's going to be tough and have troubles in between, what do we do in the meantime? And again, that's the real lesson of the book of Job. Sometimes people say, well, Job is about, you know, why the righteous suffer. Only if you see it from hindsight. I mean, it wasn't for Job. He never got a reason of why he suffered. The lesson of the book of Job is how we are to suffer. How we are to suffer as believers. Job's in this horrible place, and what does he do? We already said it. He worships, and he does not accuse God foolishly. He worships. Worship is to exalt something that's higher than yourself. Worship then finds its fullest expression, not when things are going well. You realize anyone can worship when things are going well? I mean, if money is in the bank, the marriage is going great, kids all love Jesus, who can't worship? If you can't worship when everything is good, you got some issues. It's tough to worship, though, when you don't know how the bills are going to get paid, when the marriage is in trouble, when the kids are astray. Man, it's tough to worship then. But Job worships. He worships. He worships, and he doesn't accuse God foolishly. He doesn't curse him or spot out falsities about him. And understand what happens as he holds his tongue. Remember Satan. Satan had a theory about Job. And it's the same theory Satan has about you and me, that we're not missionaries, we're mercenaries. That we're in it for reward, for what God can give us. We really don't love him. In fact, if you take away our stuff, we will curse God to his face. And yet Job, in not accusing God, do you understand what he did? He shut the mouth of Satan and brought glory to his heavenly Father. That's amazing to me. That you and I, as we go through life, and you will have trouble in this world. If someone told you when you got saved, all your problems are over. Walk forward, raise your hand, and no more trouble. They lied to you. They lied to you. There is tough times serving Jesus. There's tough times serving the world, too. So don't think you're missing out on anything. But it's tough at times, isn't it? We live in a world with disease and death, and people we love die. Friends we know get sick. We get sick. Trial. We lose jobs. This world can stink at times. But listen. If as you experience those trials, and we all do, you worship. God, I don't feel like it. I'm not feeling good, but I'm going to exalt you because you're worthy. And we don't accuse God of wrong. God, I don't understand this, but I know that you love me. I know that you've got a plan for me. I know this is going to work out. When we do that, we too shut the mouth of Satan and bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Now, that's crazy to me. God seems like someone that's hard to impress, wouldn't you say? If you're the dude who says to the oceans, stop, and they do, or better yet, come into being, and they do. If you're the guy that says, let there be light, and it happens, you're not impressed by, like, witty sermons, you know? I mean, it's just, that's not it. You're not impressed by cool songs on the radio. God has got to be a little tough to impress. But when you and I do not accuse him of wrong, we shut the mouth of Satan, and we actually bring glory to his name. He says, that glorifies me. That is impressive. That brings joy to my heart. And the fact that you and I, have the ability. Let me back up. You and I. I don't know you, but I know me. And the fact that I, with all of my sin and stupidity, have the ability to glorify God, well, then suddenly it's all worth it. Suddenly it's worth it to shut my mouth, curb my emotions, and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you love me. I saw it in the cross. I know you got a plan for me in this. So I'm going to worship you and I'm going to lift you up. And this wretched sinner can bring glory to the God of the universe. What a lesson. What an importance. Well, Job's trials aren't over. Next, he gets his friends are going to show up. Friends come next week. Hope you can be here. We're going to look at what they thought, what they believed, and why it was ridiculous, and why we need to guard ourselves, because we think the same things a lot of times. Father, tonight we come before you, and we knew when we get into the book of Job, we were going to talk about trials. And I know, Lord, it seems for me that we're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to head into a trial. It seems to be part of what it is to live in this fallen world with sin and disease and sickness and us. Lord, trials are the result. But Lord, as we go through trials, help us to have the maturity to know and understand that the answer won't always be there. We won't always get to know why we're going through what we're going through. But we can know tonight how. How to suffer and bring you glory and shut the mouth of your enemy and ours. God, may we worship you. Even when that worship is a sacrifice. God, may we not accuse you of wrong. Oh, we're so quick to judge one another. We're so quick to think that we've got figured out the motives of people. Lord, may we not commit that grievous sin and do the same thing to you. Because your ways are far above our ways. Your ways are beyond our finding out. And what we do know about you, Lord, oh, it's enough. That you are good, you are love, and you are faithful. And I pray, Lord, that would be enough. That would be enough to go through the simple trials and even the deepest things that life and our enemy can throw at us. God, may we bring you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.